abilities, or haven't been assigned scriptural responsibility. Maybe that's the problem. And elders in some churches, quite frankly, don't do much either. Because, again, the next page, the diagram, levels of authority in local church polities, because in some churches, the pastor is all-powerful, and all authority rests with the pastor, and very little authority rests with anyone else. In a number of churches, you have pattern number 5 or pattern number 4. Independent churches frequently have pattern number 4. And some churches, you have pattern number 5. In some churches, you have pattern number 7. But in any case, in some of these patterns, the pastors are all authoritative, and everyone is beneath the pastor in authority. And as a result, the elders and or deacons don't do a lot. They don't do anything on their own. They have no authority vested in them. The deacons have no authority at all in some churches, not even under the elders. And quite frankly, in some churches, the deacons are called helpers to the pastor, but they really only do things that are delegated to them ad hoc. They don't have any constant duties or responsibilities. Whatever the pastor needs help in, that's delegated to them. Or whatever the congregation needs, and the deacons serve as servants to the congregation, and that's, again, delegated from time to time. So that's a bit of a problem. Do elders have responsibilities? If they do, and if we can glean those from the qualifications for the office, both as to character and function, then maybe the elders have some real responsibilities that are falling on the pastor. Say you have one pastor of a local church, the senior pastor. And maybe that pastor is doing too much. Maybe the elders ought to be doing some things. Now, in some churches, the elders wouldn't think of doing some things. They wouldn't think, wouldn't dream of it. They've never been taught as to what their responsibilities are. In some churches, quite frankly, you, if you were a pastor, you walk in an already established church, and you find out that those things are already all in place, and everybody understands what the situation is. And then you have an awful time trying to change anything, moving toward a scriptural pattern. Of course, it's by education, and it's gradual. You can't go in there and say, "We're going to clean house," you know. Boy, look out then. You may be the one who's cleaned out of the house. And so it's the process of educating the elders as to what they are to do, and the deacons, scripturally. You look at it scripturally. Okay, they've never been taught their responsibilities and duties. Well, you can enter into that kind of a program. Deacons as well, and they can be taught as to their responsibilities and duties. And they can enter into that. Get them into it. Get them into the decision-making process. First, expose them to the scriptural teaching as to responsibilities and duties. And then suddenly some elder is going to say, "Hey, we don't do that." That's right, you don't. Well, what are we going to do about it? Let the elders begin to work on something. A committee of elders can work on some sort of a document that establishes what the duties of elders are. It's never been. They've never had anything like that. Now they can start working on it. Pastor can serve as a resource person, as an advisor. He has some expertise, presumably. And they can work out something, and they can work that through and back and forth and come out with something that will establish those duties and responsibilities, as well as qualifications. There are lots of things that can be done in this area in terms of organization and function. Well, I do suggest that on page 84, toward the last half, the question was, what's the difference, what we call these officers? I mean, what's the difference? You call them deacons and they do the work of elders. What's the difference? What's the difference? What does it matter? Well, as far as names alone go, you understand the names are translations of Greek words. So you can say, hey, it doesn't matter. What's the difference? Well, the scriptural names even if you use the Greek words, are connected with certain qualifications and certain functions. The question is, are you going to have people who are going to carry on those functions and who have those qualifications for that office before you put them in that office? I think that's an important question. Not the name itself. You know, what are we going to name them? Let's argue about a name. And the second question, which is the one I touched upon a moment ago, how can you bring the current pattern into line with the scriptural pattern? And then I made some suggestions, and you read those, so I won't beat on them. Well, let's take a break, and then we'll come back. I'm sure you have some things you want to say, and then we'll look at some further. But that was one of the purposes of the class notes, so that we could have more time for discussion, and I'd like to maximize that each time. What do you think about this page 86 following, the scriptural pattern in church history? Any impressions on that? Tom?
It seemed like a lot of these guys really were talking about how elders and bishops are the same thing. It's not really just the distinction. Yet the whole history of the church has gone the other way.
Why do you think it's been that way? You think they were talking, these guys, you think they were talking about a nostalgic period, looking back toward times when things were different, and maybe they wish they were different again or something, but this is the way they are, the history tells us?
Either that, or they were just, you know, why do you write letters? You write because something really bugs you. You know, it bothers you, and you're writing against, you know, against it.
I see. Ray?
I was thinking the one to quote Augustine writes to Jerome, Augustine being a bishop and Jerome being a presbyter, and he says that in, you know, the custom of the church is that I have authority over you, but in many ways I'm inferior to you.
Yeah.
So that's more of, I guess, he wants advice. He says, correct me if I'm wrong in certain manner, certain ways.
Yeah. Do you think that's simply an expression of Augustine's humility?
I think it expresses his humility, but he also expresses his understanding of how the New Testament era, or the New Testament church functioned in that era, that there was, as you suggested in the class notes, that there was a bishop, pastor, elder, and among that eldership there was a leading pastor.
Yes.
I think he's cognizant of that fact.
Yeah. And he does say the name in which the custom of the church has now brought into use.
Mm-hmm.
So you can trace, or apparently you can trace, the elevation of one elder above the rest. And then gradually take that elder and see him called Christus, president, and then gradually singled out as the bishop of the local church until that office gradually became detached from the other presbyters. And yet there are witnesses that keep going back to the idea that the leading office in the local church is that of elder. And so the bishop is really only the presiding elder or the chief elder or the leading elder or something of that sort. And it appears that the official doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church seem to uphold that as well. That a bishop is, after all, or an archbishop, or an arch, whatever you want to call it, even the pope, is after all a priest. And there are really those two orders, that of the priesthood and that of the diaconate. And it would appear that that still continues, even though by custom these various offices have grown. Until now, in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, you have quite a structure with various offices running all the way up. Of course, that became quite a scandal during the Middle Ages when offices were bought and sold, and people could move up within a matter of days from one office to a higher office to a higher office to a higher office. But it does seem, this pattern seems to show that at the beginning it was not so, which is rather interesting. Seems to give witness to the New Testament pattern. Well, going on to organized relationship between local churches. You should have your a handle on these three basic polities: Episcopal, Presbyterial, and Congregational. And you should have a handle on some things, at least, that distinguish them from one another. Now remember the basic key. This will help you. The basic key is, where does final authority lie? That's the basic key. In the Episcopal, the final authority rests in the Episcopos, the bishop. In the Presbyterial, the final authority rests in the presbyter. And this in plural case, Presbyterial, Presbyterion, the presbytery. In the Congregational, final authority rests with the congregation. So the names of these polities actually give you the clue as to where the final authority rests. That's helpful. Now there are some other things here that are interesting as far as distinctives in the three polities. The Episcopal pattern having the unbroken succession of ordination, that's very important for that pattern. The hierarchical structure, gradation, all authority in the hands of the clergy, apportionment of churches into dioceses, and the authority of the clergy is the chief bond of unity. It would be valuable to pick out two or three of those to have as working handles on this polity. Same with presbyterial. Notice a plurality of elders, distinction between elders and teachers and the elders who govern, parity of ministers, no gradation, deacons charged with temporal responsibilities, etc., etc. Congregational pattern, the autonomy of the local church. Two kinds of officers, pastor or teaching elder, deacons. Very strong point, freedom from binding creed or organizational structure. That's very important in the congregational pattern. That, of course, stems from the Anabaptist background. Independence of local churches, even from higher governing authority. So there's really no hierarchical structure at all. There's no authority over the local church. Even associations are viewed as only consultative or advisory. Emphasis on spiritual unity, not organizational unity. Then I listed some denominations and associations holding these three patterns. You may wish to add some. That's all right. That's no problem. On page 96, I have diagrammed these three patterns or polities, and I'd like to explain the arrows. The arrows, the solid arrows, show lines of authority. And you notice that in the Episcopal structure, the authority comes down from the top, from the bishops. When you have a conference or a synod or a council of bishops, authority goes both ways. You notice that? That's the only distinction in a hierarchical structure. When you have a council of bishops, the bishops lend their authority to the council, and the council then, when it makes decisions, has authority over the individual bishops. So there's some delegation of authority, but then there's also some authority over them. Once they delegate and the council makes a decision or the synod, then that authority is binding. In the presbyterial, the middle one, you have general assemblies and synods and presbyteries. Presbyteries, you notice, usually encompass a certain number of local churches. But you notice that arrows go both ways to the General Assembly and both ways to the Synod. So again, some authority is delegated, and when that larger body makes a decision, it's binding on the lower group, the lower body. But that's because authority has been delegated to make decisions like that. There you have broken arrows too, and that means that when a synod proposes some question to the General Assembly, it's in the form not of delegating authority. It's in the form of either appealing something or raising some question or making some recommendation or something of that sort. And then the General Assembly makes a decision, and that has, again, only consultative or advisory binding nature upon the synod. So that's why you have a broken arrow there. Do you notice that in the congregational polity, you can have an association, a conference, or fellowship of churches, But all the arrows are broken. And everything goes up to the association or conference. Nothing comes back down in the sense of any kind of binding authority. There's no binding authority whatsoever on the local church. The local church is totally independent, totally autonomous. In the congregational polity, they are careful to enunciate that again and again, so that wherever there is an association or a fellowship, wherever there's a larger meeting of churches, they take care that everybody knows that there are no binding decisions made at the higher level that are going to bind churches on the local level. That's very important for the congregational polity. Questions? So far, pretty straightforward. Page 97, I've listed some advantages and disadvantages of these three patterns, Episcopal, Presbyterial, and Congregational. Now, you really have to look at the bottom of the page to understand what's going on here. Because, first, the question is, does this pattern have this feature? The features on the left side, the left column. A check means yes, and an X means no. Now, you may argue with some of those. That's all right. I don't mind arguing. Secondly, is having this feature an advantage or a disadvantage? So I put an A for an advantage and a B for a disadvantage. Obviously, if they don't have the feature, okay, then you can't put it in. If they don't have the feature, you can't put an A or a D. But if they have the feature, is having the feature an advantage or a disadvantage in that situation? And a lot of that may look subjective. Okay? Is it an advantage or a disadvantage from whose standpoint? You know? That's really the question. But that's a lot to go through, and you notice there are some question marks. You might ask more question marks. Chris?
Just a quick question.
Yes.
Most of the churches I've ever been involved in were congregational and polity.
Right.
In theory. I've yet to see a church, and maybe I haven't been around that much, but are there churches that really operate truly congregationally, where the pastor is a servant to the congregation and must submit to the congregation? Or are they really, I know in the IFCA, a lot of these churches are really far more Presbyterian in their government of the local church than they are congregational.
Good question, Chris. Most of the churches that I've come in contact with have been hybrids of polities, so that you get Episcopal, Congregational, Presbyterial, Congregational, you get that kind of thing. You don't often have, I guess there are a few cases of Episcopal, Presbyterial, but lots of times that's only in form. As far as the functioning, that's where you get the rub. Yeah. Many churches have a certain form, and you can look at it and say, that's a pure polity. But in the functioning, it's more hybrid. So I think your point is well made.
Are there any, though, that are truly congregational? Have you ever run across a church like that?
The Plymouth Brethren?
Well, yeah, Plymouth Brethren.
I was going to suggest that. But even some of those are changing. Yeah. Very interesting. Churches don't remain static. Process, change.
Just a general question. In your... Earlier, you mentioned in the notes about, where is it before the quotations? Okay, on page 184.
184?
I'm sorry, 84. 84. A second question that must be raised is, what can be done to bring our current pattern of local church government into line with the scriptural pattern?
Yes.
Well, I have a kind of fundamental question. If the office of diaconate came into existence from non-existence, as it were. Okay, well, let me back up a little bit. There were obviously poor people in the church before deacons were instituted.
Right.
And the institution of the diaconate, it seems, was to deal with a very specific problem relating to poor people, and that is the Hellenistic widows.
Right.
Not just poor people in general, but
right.
The Hellenistic widows. So
right.
That was brought into existence by the apostles.
Yes.
Now, my question is, since that was brought into existence, then I don't see any reason per se why it should continue or not continue, either way. And taking into account that the apostles are the ones that brought it into existence, if we want to follow the biblical pattern, we might say that since the apostles are no longer here, who will choose the deacons? In the same way that the apostle Paul tells, I believe it's Titus, establish elders in every city. Now the apostle did that. The apostle told Timothy to do that. But who's going to tell me to do that? And so I'm questioning the validity of seeking to bring our current pattern of local church government into line with this scriptural pattern, in that the Bible can assume certain things were in existence, but not necessarily mandate that these things should be exactly the same way in the next 100 years or the next 2,000.
Mm-hmm.
You can take, for example, women are to prophesy with their head covered. Well, there's very few churches anymore that have women's head covered, let alone prophesy. And you could point out other things, the distribution of the system of having all things in common. And now that has been suggested that that's temporary. Well, it seems that that's the case. But it fell into disuse in history. It was not mandated. No one said it will end at AD 90. Well, the way history shows us, the development of the church government did change, and as the fathers that you quoted in the notes point out, that they realized that these things were so. They said they could read the Bible, and they said yes. There were a plurality of elders.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my point is that I don't see the necessity of trying to go back to the first century, per se. Because I think if we followed it logically, we'd have to do a lot of things, or get rid of a lot of things that we now have, in order to be pure New Testament Christians or New Testament believers.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, just because we have an Episcopal government saying Roman Catholicism today, doesn't mean because it's not in the Bible directly. That, to me, doesn't make it wrong. Because as our brother pointed out right here, you can have a congregational system where it could really be monarchical. You know, depending on the pastor, you could have a Episcopal system where the bishop is a tyrant, or he could be more of a servant than, you know, so on.
Right. Well, three things. One, obviously in Acts 6, mm-hmm. the New Testament church is still very young.
Yeah.
So you've got something taking place right there at the beginning of the New Testament church. That doesn't obviate any principles prior to the establishment of the New Testament church.
Yeah, that is true.
In terms of people who were poor before that time.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, as far as apostolic authority, Paul telling Timothy and Titus, Paul tells us, I believe, to do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
That is, we have his authority, an apostolic authority, to do that thing as far as appointing elders and so forth. And I think qualifications are given to us, so that we, in turn, may seek out those whom God has chosen to that office, so that the church can be carried on. Because in 1 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy, so that you may know how to carry on the work of God in the church. I would presume that that applies to us today. That is the ongoing work of the church. Thirdly, there's no question there's a development in the office of the deacon from what they originally were appointed to take care of to what further needs arose in the situation. If we look at that, frankly, as taking care of some temporal need, and then temporal needs which continued on, and they began to see that, I see no problem with development in the office. I do see a little problem as far as developing a pattern which seems to run contrary to the New Testament pattern. I don't see a problem with development. I see a problem if it seems to run contrary to that pattern. Both local church and organized relationship between churches. Chris had a point.
I was just going to mention, Acts 6 doesn't. Acts 6 says that the people chose the deacons, not the apostles.
Yes. Apostles appointed them, the people nominated them. Yes. Russ? No. Okay. Again, you can really mull over this page 97 a long time, but unless you have questions, we'll plug on. Denominations. And denominationalism, wow, what a big topic. And what a sore point. I trust you read through this material. There's some real problems here. I mean, it's not a simple matter. There are some real problems here. And I hope you interacted at least mentally with some of these problems as we went through. Personally, I feel that given the effects of sin upon the understanding of human beings, including Christians, that denominations are unavoidable in this present distress. That does not mean that we should not seek as much as possible to manifest in some way that the world can perceive it, the unity that we have in Christ. That does not mean that we should not strive toward that end. The question is, how are we going to manifest the unity that we have in Christ, which is at bottom a spiritual unity? How are we going to manifest that, though? Because, as you remember, Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that the world might know that we are one with each other and one with him as he is with the Father. So the problem is how to express that. There is a unity which already exists. We don't have to make the unity. It's already there. The question is, how shall we manifest it? How shall we show the world that unity? And so we have to think about it. And I'm sure that all of you can offer suggestions in terms of love to one another seems to be a hallmark of those who follow Christ. And certainly adherence to Christ's teachings and his example will give a unity which can be seen outwardly if we are all striving toward that end. Certainly a confession concerning Christ's deity, his incarnation, his resurrection, certainly that kind of a confession will give a unity which can be seen even by those who criticize the church. Tom?
I have a question on page 99.
Yes.
Or 100 if you care to look.
Okay.
Yes.
The points 12 and 14.
Right.
You talk about in point 12, if a Christian church takes the attitude that another Christian church is not in the body of Christ, they have a schism. And then in point 14, you state that some denominations have sprung out of sincere desires to recover and preserve areas of major truths.
Right.
And as long as they don't adopt the attitude of denominationalism,
yes,
they are not sinful.
Yes.
Well, if, you know, many of the evangelical churches we are in today have broken off of your mainline churches that 100 years ago were evangelical, but
yes,
they have left the, you know, right, the word, and they've moved off the truth.
Right.
Are you saying that we would be schismatic, or we would be sinful, to point to a church that has left the truth of the word and does not teach the true gospel, to call them to say, hey, that is not a Christian church. They don't hold to historic Christian beliefs.
No, I do not say that. Luther felt very strongly that a church which has become deformed and cannot be reformed, that one must make a very hard decision, very difficult, for him and for Calvin, and it was for me, to leave that church. I had to finally do that, because I felt that the church had gone so far from its moorings that there was no place for me in that situation any longer. Now, it was a little different from Luther and Calvin, because they were trying to reform the church. I was trying to see how I could have a ministry in that church. And in the liberal situation, I did not see that I had any future or any ministry if I were going to remain true to the Word of God. So I do not feel that that should not be done. I feel very strongly it should be done. It needs to be done. The question in number 12 is, can you still call it Christian? That's the question. And I think in some cases you can no longer call it Christian. There may be Christians. Listen, there were dear people I had to leave behind, I grew up with. And they said to me, Bob, aren't we good enough for you? Do I tell you? Well, it's not a question of personal friendships or personal relationships in the Lord. It's a question of the official situation, what the church has become, what it now is officially teaching, what it's supporting, etc., etc. And that's a different ballgame. There may be fine Christians in some of these denominations, but the denomination may have officially become apostolic.
And so in a case like that, we can refer to such a denomination as non-Christian without being schismatic and therefore defensive.
J. Gresham Machen felt that Christianity was one thing and liberalism was another. It's pretty strong. I don't think it's too strong. Quite frankly, when I look at the liberal theology of the 19th century, again, I would not presume to judge the personal salvation of some of these outstanding names, but I do not see them as Christian, those movements, whatever they may be called. And they're certainly included under the larger umbrella of Christendom. There's no other place to put them as far as major religions of the world. But as far as being Christian in the biblical sense, I'd have to say no. And I know that's touchy, and I know that's a controversial issue. I understand that. Chris?
It seems like the situation that you're dealing with there redefines the word church. I came out of Catholicism, and I was shocked. I didn't understand liberalism versus fundamentalism.
Right.
And when I'm visiting hospitals, oftentimes I get to talk to the guy in the next bed, and they are saying amen to what I'm saying. I ask them where they go to church, and they're all older people who go to liberal churches and
yes.
are born again.
That's right. That's right.
So, but I'm having trouble understanding how when you look at a church and say it's non-Christian, what you're really saying is that the denominational bureaucracy has gone wrong.
That's right. That's correct.
And you're looking at, well, I guess in an Episcopal sense, that would be the church.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. In a congregational framework, you frequently have mixed situations, like in the Southern Baptist Church. You have mixed situations there. So that's a different ballgame. I think you have to make judgments on each case individually. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Ray and then Susan.
Thinking about each case, I would personally be hesitant to make statements about any particular Christian tradition or congregation as being non-Christian. But I do think we need to look at every case individually. I can think of, for example, someone in the Episcopal Church, John Shelby Spahn. And I think it is very clear to say that he is not a Christian. And he's not a Christian because he's in the Episcopal Church, and he's not a Christian because he's a bishop. He's a Christian because he denies everything in the Scriptures, basically.
You mean he's a non-Christian because he denies everything?
Yeah, he's a non-Christian. Yeah. He's an unbeliever.
Yes.
He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. But he's a very specific case, and you can judge what he says based upon his fruits, on what he has written, and what he has very clearly said.
Or Bishop James Pike.
Yeah, but I have a fear that a lot of times we want to do what the Bible tells us we shouldn't do. That is, we should not try to separate the wheat from the grain, or the wheat from the tares before the time. We should let Jesus Christ take out the candlestick of the churches. And I think there's too many denominations today that think they can see as clearly as Christ can see on who is wheat and who is not, and whose candlestick should be taken out.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's dangerous.
Okay, good point. Susan?
Is
there a role for an evangelical preacher or pastor to play in the denominational church? You know, some denominations that have an evangelical branch or whatever. Do they have a ministry there? Can they have a ministry there? I guess it depends on how much latitude is permitted. If I may... No, I may not. I'm sorry, I may not. I was going to mention a personal experience, but I may not. The time has gone. I'm afraid the tyranny of the clock has once again killed us. So we must stop. Boy, it's going to be hard to pick this up next time.
What if we vote you in after 5 minutes?
No, Mr. Taylor would kill me. Ecclesiastical orientations, traditions, in which there are separate works on discipline and church government, in which case you wouldn't expect them in their systematic theology to deal extensively with the subject. And that could be said about some of these. That's easily seen. But on page 107, I've asked the question, what are some of the causes of this lack of emphasis on church discipline, aside from the fact that the question of how much you see in various theologies. And I suggested these five causes: the sacred-secular distinction, the public-private distinction, religious pluralism here in America, the idea that all human beings are morally equal, and the very real problem of the costliness of discipline. All of these, of course, militate against the establishment and the exercise of church discipline, especially here in the United States. I think many of the people in our churches feel that the church ought to stay out of their private business, keep out of their own business. And the church has no business getting into certain areas. It's curious, I see from time to time in the news that even members of the Roman Catholic Church feel that their priests, their hierarchy, have no business getting into certain moral questions. That's very curious, very interesting. You wonder what the business of the priests is, if not to get into moral questions, especially with the long history of involvement in moral issues in the Roman Catholic Church. But that seems to be a pervasive attitude, not only amongst Roman Catholics, but amongst Protestants and even among evangelicals. What business do you have intruding yourself into my business, my private life? I quoted John L. Nevius's Planting and Development of Missionary Churches. It struck me as curious a few years ago when I mentioned Nevius, who is recognized as the founder of the Nevius method of self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting churches in missions, that very few people have heard of him. That's kind of interesting. They've not even heard of John Nevius. But you read this as to what he did on the mission field and how that actually worked out salutarily. Now, the basis for church discipline, three major considerations form the basis for the exercise of church discipline. The interrelationship and consequent obligation of believers to one another as members of the body of Christ. If we're interrelated, do we have any obligations to one another? Well, it's quite clear that we do. The first function of government, the second reason, as applied to the church, protection from heretical teaching and harmful behavior. And the duty of church officers to exercise this function. That is an important reason for church discipline. And then some scriptures, and then thirdly, the basis in specific scriptural command and example. And the classic passage, as you know, is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. And I suggest that the sequence and the procedure to be followed, that is, this is a classic passage in procedure, that the procedure to be followed is laid out in certain steps. And I listed the four steps. Now, there is some difference of interpretation, of course, within the passage itself as to how to apply some of the things that are said and how to apply the passage or how to interpret the passage when it speaks of certain steps. However, we'll bypass that for the moment because I want to look at the article I gave you on church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, extreme judicial discipline. As such, it's very important. I'm talking excommunication here. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15, this is a moderate case, a case of moderate judicial discipline. Of course, it has all sorts of implications in terms of, for instance, what the Amish do in shunning. The Old Order Amish would take that very seriously. Tom?
I was wondering, when we execute discipline, I think a lot of times what happens, the person just doesn't come back.
Yeah.
The church goes on with the church.
Mm-hmm.
Do we as a church then have a responsibility to, you know, if we find out where they're going, to approach the leadership of the church they're going?
I'm going to defer that for just a few minutes because in the discussion I want to discuss that. But bring it up again, please. And then 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, which has to do with church officers. Then I suggest five important features of discipline in the passage, 1 Timothy 5.
Now, the purpose of discipline, this is a very important area because there's some definitions here you need to get. Discipline may be either administrative or judicial. Administrative discipline is concerned with the maintenance of good order in the government of the church. That's what it's concerned with, administrative discipline. In that sense, you might say, hey, administrative discipline sounds very much like church government or something closely related to church government, the maintenance of good order. Its purpose is twofold, to ensure the preservation of all rights, to assure the faithful discharge of all obligations. See, that's really what Robert's Rules of Order tries to do, to ensure the preservation of all rights of the members of the body. That's why, for example, one of the rules of order is nobody should speak twice unless everybody's had the opportunity to speak once. So you're trying to preserve the right, because somebody could monopolize the situation. That's a very common sense rule. Judicial discipline, that's concerned with the prevention and correction of offenses. Administrative, the maintenance of good order in the government of the church. Judicial, the prevention and correction of offenses. And this would be very good to learn, the threefold purpose: to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of the church, and to reclaim or restore the offender. It's good to have those purposes in mind. They're all involved in judicial discipline. Judicial discipline is what we mostly think about anyway when we talk about discipline, judicial discipline. For some reason, we don't think too much about administrative discipline, but that's important also. And then suggestions here, administrative discipline carried out by means of, and judicial discipline carried out by means of, and so forth and so on. Now, the recipients of discipline. I've tried to ask some leading questions here to stimulate your thinking. Of course, the question raised here is there favoritism in the application of discipline? If there is, should there be? Two different questions. Is there, should there be? And then the question Tom brought up, number five, somewhat relates to that, but number six directly relates to that. Here are people away from home but need discipline. Here's a person who's involved in offense and then leaves the church. Or at least if he's away from the church for whatever reason. Does the local church have a responsibility to that person as well as to other local churches to inform them, to make known to them what's going on? Because as Tom said so frequently, people, even when the breath of discipline comes, the hint of it, the suggestion of it, they leave. They avoid discipline, they go somewhere else, they're welcomed with open arms. Bad business. Who are the executors of discipline? Who is to exercise and execute it? Who's to make the judgment? Well, in Matthew 18, the members of the church, not just the pastor or the elders, the members of the church. And then, number two, the elders of the church are charged with exercising and executing church discipline in the formal sense. But all of them need to back up. All the members of the church have to back up their leaders in church discipline. Even if they don't know all the details of what is discussed, there are sometimes confidential matters, private matters, that should not be aired publicly. And a certain amount of trust is necessary there. And not trust beyond breaking point, not credulity, but trust up to a certain point. Then I've mentioned some degrees of discipline, degrees of censure for church members, admonition, rebuke, suspension from communion, and excommunication, and censure for church officers, admonition, rebuke, suspension from office, then suspension from communion, then deposition from office, and excommunication. Sometimes you hear about ministers who are deposed from their office. They no longer hold that office. That's a very serious step to take. You can't deprive the person of the office, you can't deprive the person of the exercise of the office. So the person is ordained an elder, the person's an elder for life. But you can deprive that person of the exercise of that office. and that may be necessary in some cases. Heresy or gross immorality. Of course, we've talked a lot, and you've seen a lot in the literature in recent years about restoration, whether restoration is really possible, and whether one may resume then a ministry following serious heresy or gross immorality. And of course, that has to be worked through. Well, before we get into a big discussion, the paper that I gave you, you notice at the end of the paper, it's Reverend Donald W. Kaufman. Donald W. Kaufman, and his paper was written in October 1968, so it's a long time ago, about 22 years ago. And it has some typographical errors in it. Don't let them trip you. Don't stumble over them, okay? Don't be offended. Just go through, and even some grammatical things or misspellings, forget that. Try to get at the heart of it and the gist of it and get some value from the paper. Donald W. Kaufman was my brother-in-law, pastor of the Horsham Bible Church for a number of years, and then developed cancer. And the cancer spread, and he went into Abington Memorial Hospital, and within a matter of 7 weeks, he was with the Lord. Age of 43. Very young. And this, I think, is a real contribution to the subject. But you have to, of course, go through it, read it. It's not long. I mean, you don't have to go through all the details, but you can glance over it and look at certain parts. And he used this method, as he says, in 17 cases over a year and a half's time in his own church. And the Lord apparently blessed the method and really worked in the church so as to bring about real change. He was, of course, concerned with the matter of church discipline. He saw it revealed in Scripture and said, what are we going to do about it? In most churches I know of, it's not even talked about or certainly not applied. And then the problems, of course, came up, well, how do you apply it? You know, there are all sorts of practical questions. But he tried to get into those and tried to deal with them. And some of the things he says in the paper are a result of questions that other ministers ask. Because other ministers were naturally interested. See, this is the Chesmont Minister's Fellowship, Chester County, Montgomery County, Chesmont. And so they asked questions, and he tried to deal with those and tried simply to speak out of his own experience and his own thinking, his own study. And he gave that and commended it as a method to them. It's not easy. It's not easy to do what he suggests. But he found it very salutary and certainly a step toward the recovery of the third leg of the church, as Calvin and many others have put it. The church stands on three legs, like a three-legged stool. Or you may say the three marks of the church. That's sometimes how it's put. And the three legs are the preaching of the Word of God, the sound, faithful preaching of the Word of God. The administration of the ordinances. And again, the administration of the ordinances according to the Scriptures. And thirdly, the responsible exercise of church discipline. And some of the reformers and some of those who came after said, you cannot maintain the church without all three legs. Take away one leg and the church sooner or later is going to collapse. Preaching the word, the administration of the ordinances, and the responsible exercise of church discipline. A number of denominations here in the United States have discovered you cannot take that third leg, church discipline, out and maintain the church in the form that Christ instituted it and in the form that Christ desires. You cannot do it. And a number of churches have become deformed to such an extent that it's hard to recognize them as churches of Christ. Tom Taylor and Bill Harding had opportunity to take a trip south for Faith Seminary some years ago to meet students and such. And they went to a large church in the south with 4,000 members, Sunday school 5,000. And they asked the pastor after Sunday morning, they were just visiting, they said, for the church this size. How do you handle the problem of church discipline? He said, what's that? Well, the way he said it, I can't say the way he said it, obviously. But the way he said it just stopped them cold. Now, stop Mr. Taylor cold is a pretty good accomplishment. But it stopped them cold. A lot of churches simply do not recognize there is such a thing, or if there is such a thing, it has nothing to do with them. And there are all sorts of problems and difficulties in the way. And admittedly, it's a difficult area, a very difficult area. There's pricklies all over it, run into all sorts of problems. But the question is it scripturally commanded? Is it something which we ought to do? If so, why aren't we doing it? And if we recognize why we aren't doing it, can we fix that and get going and do it? Well, now, we want to take a break and then we'll come back and discuss. Okay, lots of questions. Let's hold ourselves at 10 minutes, please. Take a few minutes and see what questions or what contributions you would have in regard to certain parts of this section. That way we can get over some parts and get to other parts on which we'll spend the majority of our time. If I just mention a couple of things here to see whether you have a contribution or a question on it, that might be a good use of our time. On pages 108, 109, top of one, and page 110, following, the basis for church discipline. Any questions on the first major consideration, interrelationship, constant obligation, believing to one another as members of the body of Christ, or the second, the first function of government is applied to the church, Chris?
Yes. Back when we were on the first function of government,
yes,
I asked the question, you had noted that we should put into our churches a policy, if there's anything done against the church, that there will automatically be litigation. Or it was back on page 71.
Did I say that?
That wasn't exactly how you said it.
I don't think I said it exactly that way.
It shall be the policy of the faith church of Tipton to report to the appropriate law enforcement authorities all crimes against the persons or properties of faith church.
Okay. Right, that's a little different from litigation.
Okay. Well, in light of the fact that 1 Corinthians 6 tells us not to take brothers to law, to me, I'm not sure how that works out with church discipline. And an example came up recently with a church in our area where there was a youth worker in the church, not a paid minister, but a youth worker who was committing homosexual rape with some of the boys in the church, in the youth meetings.
Right.
Now, how do you handle a situation like that?
In the youth meetings?
No. I mean, apparently it was after the youth meeting.
Oh, okay.
In a private office.
Right,
or something
okay,
like
sure.
That. And it was discovered. The pastor of the church handled it by just commanding the people to forgive him, saying that we need to forgive. And there were some people that came to me from the church and said, how do you handle that? They felt this is a crime, not just a sin, it's a crime.
Right.
So it should be reported, because if you don't report it, you're harboring a criminal.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do you put the two together there, the crime and the sin?
That's a very good distinction, and it sets up I think what would be a profitable discussion about this whole area. What's the difference between a sin and a crime? It says here on this, as you mentioned, this suggested form, that it would be a policy to report all crimes against the persons or property of the church. Crimes. What's the difference between a sin against a person or property in a crime? What's the difference, Chris?
Well, the crime is something that's recognized by the state.
as a violation of...
As a violation of law.
Of law, okay. Okay, let's ask the question. That's very good. Let's ask the question. Are there circumstances in which someone makes confidential confession to a pastor or a priest or a rabbi, a clergyman in other words, something which is clearly contrary to law, the law of the state, and is not a sin? Can you conceive of that? Can you conceive of anything like that? Contrary to the law of the state, but is not a sin. Are there any cases like that? Where you could break a law but not commit a sin?
It's kind of hard.
Michael.
I guess you have to define whose law, as in, until just recently, like the Soviet Union used to be illegal to practice Christian beliefs and such. So, kind of like a violation of their law.
Yeah. For instance, if there's a law against meetings in homes for purposes of worship, if there is a law against that, and Christians break that law, the question is, are they committing a sin? But can you conceive, if you can conceive, of breaking laws, that is what the Soviet government would consider a crime, but which Christians would not consider a sin? Or if there's a regulation saying you can't bring Bibles in, and people bring in 5,000 Bibles, but in the bottom of trunks and in various other places and so on. Now, what happens when you have something that is both a crime and a sin, and it's reported to a clergyman? Are there cases in which the confidential nature of that relationship could allow the clergyman to refrain from reporting the crime to the government? Right.
I think maybe it depends on under the circumstance. If the person stole something from a store,
okay,
it seems, and the person was caught, and the person was truly sorry and truly repented, it seems that it might be a possibility for the pastor to direct that person to restore what had been taken without necessarily identifying himself.
Okay.
In other words, maybe he stole money, so by mail, and maybe even have him add a little bit more to it or whatever, just so he feels the enormity of what he's done. But if he has murdered someone, then that seems... that, especially if he did not repent, that would seem to me that possibly he should be reported to the authorities because he might do this again.
Now, priests struggle with these questions all the time, okay? In terms of the confessional, they struggle with these questions all the time. If, as you set it up, if somebody was willing to admit, confess his or her sin, and make restitution to the people who had been, against whom the crime had been committed, or the organization, you could conceivably go not through the normal police channels, but directly to the organization, and see if they would be willing to take that restitutionary step that is accepted, without reporting it to the authorities. Ron?
Just 2 points. One is restitution does not guarantee that there be no recourse of action.
Good.
Because even though there are people on death row who repented,
yes,
and they're sentenced to death, so...
Well, but how do they make restitution?
In that case, I don't think you can. If
no.
you kill something, you can't. But I'm saying, let's say you go to a store, you steal something, you confess it to them. Sometimes they still might prosecute.
Yeah. For instance, in commercial cases,
yeah,
where somebody's done stock market manipulation,
yeah,
and says, I'll give it all back.
Yeah.
That does not make that person immune from prosecution.
Right. in addition to that, I think there's one thing that's overlooked a lot, is we as clergy, or even a believer, have a responsibility to God and the state. And our responsibility is, before someone tells us something, I think we should sometimes preface, you know, before you tell me this,
yes.
I tell you that, you know, you're putting me in responsibility for what I'm hearing. You know,
right.
We tell people who don't know the Lord, you're under responsibility now because you've heard the gospel.
Right.
Well, how about for us? If we someone says to us, well, I got to tell you this. Well, saying to them, you know, if you tell me, I might have responsibility to do something about it. Rather, you know, it's not just information, not curiosity, but we have responsibility. So I know when I'm in the ministry, I don't have to preface some statements. You're going to tell me some gross sin or something, then I have a responsibility of doing something. And if I choose not to, then maybe I shouldn't hear it in confidentiality. Or at least make a clear distinction in my mind between what I'm going to hold in confidence and what might not be able to be held in confidence.
Does the present-day emphasis on unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness, does that exclude the necessity of repentance and restitution?
No, it demands it.
It demands it.
I,
well, how can you say unconditional if it demands repentance and restitution?
Well, your love isn't entirely focused just on that one individual. It would also encompass other individuals that are affected by his or her actions.
But if you, for instance, if you were a minister and you were mediating God's forgiveness mm-hmm. through using the power of the keys, if you were doing that, could you unconditionally forgive someone so that would relieve the person from the need for, say, making restitution? Or back it up a step, the need for repentance. Forgive them before they make repentance, before they repent. Forgive them before they say anything about willingness to make restitution.
Well, wouldn't there be different levels? A person sins against me.
Yes.
Okay.
That's right.
He's, I don't know what he might have done. He stole from me.
But now, presumably he's not sinning against you as the pastor, okay?
Okay.
He sinned against someone else.
Okay. We can forgive him in the sense that we do not damn him as far as, you know, his eternal salvation is concerned. We can forgive him, and in that sense, but we might not forgive him, if I can even say it that way, in a practical sense. It depends on his response. You cannot hold it against him so that, well, you cannot hold it against him in one level, but you can expect restitution on the other level.
You mean on a personal level, you could grant him forgiveness, but on an official level,
well,
or a state level, or a... something like that?
I guess not hating him. Maybe that, not hating him. Maybe that's
hating.
What I'm trying to say. Not hating the individual, but at the same time expecting the individual to make restitution. I would think that if you look in the Old Testament, you know, God commands the Israelites to kill every man, woman, and child in a particular area. That is God's judgment coming down. And they're to do this. Now, how is it possible for them to do this without malice, hate, and all of those other things that the law said they should not have? Well, it seems to me that it has to be possible that you can maintain the infliction of justice in that case, and yet at the same time not have a sinful heart against that individual.
You mean like an executioner?
Yeah. It seems
who executes
to me, yes.
For the state, but has no malice,
yeah.
In fact, no personal feelings toward the person,
yeah.
That be executed. Tom and then Chris.
The point of this is, even if a person is forgiven, they still may face consequences of their sinful act.
Right.
Okay.
So,
but
are you? But are you to be an instrument in terms of those consequences?
I'm not so sure it's you. I mean, if God is at work in this process, you know, and you commit a sinful action, and you know, then you get AIDS as a result. You can be forgiven, but you still have AIDS unless the Lord takes it away. I mean, a pastor I talked to said he doesn't promise anyone that he talks to them in confidence. Because he may have a responsibility to act on that information.
I see.
And that's the kind of love we're talking about. This discipline is with the mind to love and restore. And if, you know, if someone tells you something in confidence, then it's a problem. You've got to take action on it.
I presume because of the present context, that he tells them ahead of time.
He says, I'm not going to promise you that this is in conflict.
Okay.
Because if this is something that needs to be dealt with,
okay.
You know, I'm responsible before God and man.
He doesn't tie his own hands beforehand.
That's right.
Okay, Chris.
I'm taking the stew a little. Just another example. I got a phone call one time, and it was a member of our church, and found out that it was a husband that had committed incest with daughter. Okay? The daughter did not want to press charges. However, the man has committed a crime, statutory rape.
Yeah.
I still want to get back to this question. Do I have a responsibility? The man said he repented and he went into counseling with me and everything seemed to go fine, but he committed a crime. Am I harboring a criminal by not reporting that kind of crime? I mean, to me, murder seems a little bit easier to deal with. I mean, it seems kind of straightforward. I'm looking at a more private sin where the other person does not want to,
yeah,
to deal with it.
Murder seems more public. It seems to be more of an external crime against the state than the other thing, which is in family.
Right.
And yet, you have to ask whether that is in fact the case, or whether we just looked at it that way, or made it that way. That's interesting.
Well, and also, with a case like incest, you know, what eventually happened in that particular case was somebody else found out about it.
Yeah.
And reported it.
Yeah.
And they put that through poor guy through the most stupid counseling situation I've ever seen. I mean, it was horrible.
Yeah.
And it accomplished nothing.
Yeah. Stephen.
We may also have to look at our own states, our own nation's laws concerning Christian workers and things like that. I teach at an alternative school, and we are by law responsible to report any kinds of abuse or something like that.
Right.
And I don't know, that may even apply to clergy who are in some type of a counseling.
So, in other words, if one of your children were to be abused by parents or you suspected that, that would have to be reported. Why?
Well, I think that the church is certainly mature and able to deal with certain things, but I think, you know, in the case of the incest, you know, what if the girl hadn't been a Christian? But
yes.
She's not even a member of the church. Well,
that's
what's our responsibility to her?
Yeah.
You know, she's the one that needs counseling just as much as her father.
Okay.
And, you know, I think that's maybe where the state may come in, or we're assisting their help.
Yeah.
Maybe we want to take responsibility, but we'll delegate or accept assistance from other channels that are more capable of doing.
Now, we don't assume, do we, at the outset, that every law that the state promulgates is a righteous moral law, do we? We don't assume that. So there may be some areas where we might challenge something. The question is, how do you challenge? And that would depend on the nation and the system and the structure and how you go about changing things through orderly, presumably orderly legal processes. How do you change things? Of course, changing things in the Soviet Union 10 years ago, or in China, would be rather difficult to do. And you can see why people, Christians, would be frustrated by trying to do the right thing and yet being frustrated by not being able to accomplish any change through ordinary channels. Here in the United States, however, we have different obligations. We have channels. It's our responsibility to use them to try to change laws that are unjust. There was another, Ray.
I was thinking, apart from murder, which seems to be more difficult, but in terms of rape, even if something were brought before the officials, it seems to me that the person could not be found guilty if the person weren't ready to press charges. I mean, you couldn't even get the process started. So it seems if the person, if the victim does not want to, for whatever reason, bring the person before authorities, and the person who committed the sin is a Christian and really truly repents, then it seems to me that there's no moral obligation that he be brought before authorities. That seems to me to bring more problems than are necessary.
Unless, of course, the state has an interest, and unless there's other evidence besides that which the person against whom the crime has been committed can supply.
if, for instance, if a person is raped and then strangled and can't supply any "thou art the man," okay, can't do that. But there's other evidence which clearly points to this person as having committed this. Even though this person can't press charges now, the state still has a interest and an obligation. So you have to think about that. Don.
I need the clear purpose for your church here. Something that to save a person for the maintaining of salvation continuously, even though they commit sins, be a murder or adultery or any other criminal acts.
To restore them.
Yes, to restore them. For that purpose, I think first of all, we must understand that our job is not the responsibility as officers or the, any kind of counselor, regarding the social laws or state laws. Instead of their concerning their soul situation. So, if we approach them as an individual with the love of Christ, mm-hmm. and if we make them convinced how much they went away far from the hand of God, and make them understand that there is a need for them to come back to God close enough, then I think after that, if they repent clearly, I think they understand that God is the person of righteousness as well as the law. So there should be a kind of a proper discipling way for them to accept, whether it is inside of church or whether it is inside of a family or opening to the public. I mean, when they accept and when they understand what they committed and how they restored, if they understand clearly, I don't think there will be any problem for anybody to draw any kind of discipleship. So most important thing for us is to how we manage them to understand that the things which they have committed and how they come up from.
Well, that would certainly apply to the person who committed the crime, but what about the victim?
Okay.
What do we do for the victim? What of God's laws are involved in terms of love for the victim as well as for the perpetrator of the crime?
For the victim, that I think Turkey doesn't have any tradition to act as a mediator or compromise or reconciliation between the victims and the crime. But at least we can express the principle which we have from the scripture,
mm-hmm.
that if the victim is a Christian, then we can advise them that we must consider this case not as a social crime, but a sin in front of God. For example, David made adultery and crime of murder. But when he heard the voice from God, he repented to God, first of all, and ultimately. So, if we can, then I think it is the best message for us to make that victim convinced to look that person who hurt them as a lost soul from God's love, so that they may join to restore their soul situation.
Chris, okay, thank you. Chris.
Who can determine true repentance? In a situation, my mind goes back to this man in this other church who was committing a homosexual rape. When he was caught, he repented.
When he was caught?
Mm-hmm. When he was caught, he repented. And yet the people that came to me said they know the man and they've seen some of the things that he said and done afterwards, and he's not repentant. Now the board judged him repentant and encouraged forgiveness, just like Don's saying.
No, and my what I'm saying is that if they do repent, they will accept So any kind of, a discipline course, if they refuse the discipline course, that means they not repent.
Michael.
I was curious though, beyond that scenario, if they repent, that's one thing, but what if they don't? Because then still, our responsibility as a law says that we have now, by refusing to handle the situation, become accessory to the fact. And we now bear actually legal responsibility with that information, withholding evidence.
And we rule out the whole class of cases where there is a unjust government that makes laws that are really contrary to the law of God. We rule out all that class. We're not dealing with that. But we're dealing with laws that are in general in accordance with the law of God and stay within those barriers. Stephen.
Well, following that scenario, I assume in our discussion, even for myself, there's confusion of the responsibility of civil government versus the responsibility of the church government in these cases, and defining in what case is it both responsibility of the church and discipline and also subject unto the punishment of the state, which is, the mandate of Scripture, and also where are those cases where it's primarily the state's responsibility, the person is unrepentant, of course the church can't deal with them. Should you report that person to the state, they've broken the law, they deserve just desserts. There seems to be a considerable amount of confusion there.
Has God established civil government? Here in the United States, as a citizen, am I responsible for the civil government? The people in Washington, the people in Harrisburg, in this state, the people in my county, the people in my township, am I responsible for their election? Am I responsible for what they do, the decisions they make, the laws, the regulations they promulgate? Am I responsible? Am I a citizen, in other words, who has a responsibility both to the state and a responsibility as a Christian to God? As a responsibility, that is, as a Christian, both to the state and through the church. If both, then I'm not sure that I can duck one or the other. And I have to concern myself then with civic righteousness as well as with personal and corporate righteousness in the church and the implications of all of that. Chris?
But Paul in 1 Corinthians 6
says,
lays down the principle that what goes on out there is not our business and that what goes on within the church is his business and our business, and we ought to be able to judge among ourselves. Now, is it wrong? In his biblical theology, what's he thinking? Where does he have that idea? And is it wrong to apply that principle across the board, to look at ourselves as a nation within a nation, with its own constitution and its own laws, and it has to deal within itself first?
The question might be raised, does the passage that Chris referred to, Is it to be construed broadly as covering all civil and criminal law of the state? Or does it have reference contextually to civic law and its application? For instance, does it really address the question of murder and rape? Or does it address the question of one brother who has defrauded another brother in some financial or property transaction, construed in the narrowest sense, and the problem of one brother trying to get redress of grievance through the state legal system instead of the church situation as primary place where these things should be adjudicated? Chris. First Stephen, I'm sorry. Stephen and Chris. Don't forget your thoughts.
Well, just in reference to that passage, I think you're right. and putting it in context, and he even goes as far as to say in verse 2 that these are trivial cases. The NIV uses that word. They certainly are not cases against the civil or state law.
Okay. Chris?
I agree there. Secondly, the other thing that we might want to bring in is a little bit further in the same chapter. He's talking about how certain people have no parts in the kingdom, fornicators, etc.,
right.
etc.
Right.
And perhaps we ought to take the idea, like he did in 1 Corinthians 5, where when we have that kind of crime, that is, you're immediately jumping to excommunication and the church's judgment, then you are dealing with an unbeliever and you are dealing outside, and the only right thing to do would be to go to law.
Right, that has some cogency to it. That's worth thinking through, what Chris has just proposed. That has some real cogency to it. That would tie together both chapters rather nicely. That's worth thinking about.
Chris, really? One question in there, though. What if we have repentance? True, well, what we judge to be true repentance. Then how do we deal with it? Because it's kind of hard to jump to that excommunication step.
Yes. I wish I had an ex cathedra answer that would settle the issue once and for all, but I don't think I have it, quite frankly.